My purpose last week was to give
a brief background on the condition of the United States of America and how we degenerated into our present state. It is my belief that unless you have some understanding that, it's very difficult to know how to respond as a Christian citizen in a degenerating society. And so I want to very quickly review for a couple minutes for those who were not here last week what I talked about, and then maybe call to remembrance a little bit for those who were. And you have gray hair like me and you just don't remember those things anymore that well. The first thing I think to call to your attention is that the majority opinion in Obergefell versus Hodges was without precedent, in that it was based on the whimsical wishes of five justices instead of law or of prior cases. However, it is in a very long line of decisions made by the Supreme Court in which words have been redefined, laws have been reinterpreted, and new rights have been suddenly created on the most tenuous legal reasoning, or made to be a little more direct, legal absurdity. Justice Roberts stated of Obergefell that the Constitution had nothing to do with it. Those are strong words. In the Obergefell decision, the five lawyers, the majority opinion, they not only redefined marriage, they also redefined liberty. That is not something I'm seeing talked about much in news media, but they actually have redefined that word. In the process of this, they have crushed the 10th Amendment and to create a new fundamental right that repudiates our country's entire history, our tradition, and in contradiction to any meaning intended or implied by those who wrote and passed the 14th Amendment. Now, the Obergefell decision is already producing legal chaos. That's only in a couple weeks. Inspired by the decision, Nathan Collier applied for a second marriage license in Michigan, saying, quote, "It's about marriage equality. You can't have this without polygamy," unquote. He plans to sue if the license is denied, saying that he and his two wives deserve, quote-unquote, legitimacy. There was an interview in New York Magazine. An 18-year-old has an incestuous relationship with her father, plans to marry him. That relationship is actually legal in New Jersey. Marriage is not currently legal in such an incestuous relationship yet. In light of the Obergefell decision, how can a relationship that's legal in the state be kept from the legitimacy of a marriage? And if it's legal in New Jersey, how then does it restrict it from any other state? Now, I say those things just to make you understand it is serious. The decision is not a lighthearted one. It is a very serious thing that has happened. But it's in a long line of various decisions that have been made for many years. We haven't declined suddenly. It's been over a long time. It is important to point out that the legal decisions that have been made over the years are simply a reflection of the moral degeneration already that had occurred within our society. And we went through Romans 1, 18 through 32 last week because it gives you three broad steps downward of what happens as people turn away from God and what God then does. The first step down begins with man no longer honoring God or giving him the proper thanks that is due to him. And though man inherently knows God internally, and though creation clearly declares him, man becomes futile in his speculations, his foolish heart is darkened, professing to be wise, he becomes a fool, and then God's wrath begins to be revealed as he pulls his hand of protection away and yields man to whatever he has. The first step down is yielding man to the lusts of his hearts. As American society turned away from God to embrace the supposed wisdom of evolutionary science and theological liberalism, God yielded America to the lusts of the sexual revolution of the 1960s, which became dominant by the 1990s. Fornication has become normal. In fact, it is expected. The second step down, as Americans gave increasing attention, time, and finances to getting things and finding pleasure, and less to God and serving Him. What happened is the worship of created things was replacing the worship of the God who created it all. That's true even among professing Christians. For those of you older, you may remember something called blue laws. There used to be restrictions on what you were allowed to do on a Sunday. It was considered a day set aside for God. A lot of stores were closed. Recreational facilities were actually closed as well, and you were pretty restricted. Those laws were removed, and instead, the things that used to keep previous generations from shopping and those kinds of things, we've changed. Not only are those things pursued, but we find even professing Christians often will skip church in order to pursue those things. I got to go shopping. I can't make it to Sunday school. I can't make it to church. Hey, we got a ball game, so we're skipping church today. This has increasingly become part and parcel of our national character. God responded by yielding our society to degrading passions. The result is that the restrictions on homosexual and other sexual perversions were dropped in the name of tolerance, and then it became demanded that they be accepted as alternative lifestyles. Tolerance was not enough. The Obergefell decision and the public response to it is a glaring declaration we are solidly in the third step down described in Romans 1. We are a society that has excluded God from our public affairs. He is not included in the public discourse, the discussion of public policies. And so God has given the United States of America over to depraved minds, resulting in a society that gives hearty approval to those things that God declares to be improper, unrighteous, and evil. To be very blunt about it, only depraved minds could have come up with the Obergefell decision, and only depraved minds would celebrate it. That is how far we have fallen. That is the current condition of our nation. It is serious. But the question then is how do we respond as believers? How do we righteously respond to all of this? And there's a lot of voices going on out there. Let me begin by quickly going over the nature and structure of the United States of America. Naturalized immigrants actually know this a whole lot better than natural-born citizens. Why? Because our public schools do not teach our history or our government structure well, if they teach it at all. But an immigrant has to learn these things in order to gain citizenship. Let me illustrate. If I asked you the question, why did we fight the American Revolution, what do you think would be the number one response? Taxation without representation. Is that not what is the constant drumbeat? How many of you have actually read the Declaration of Independence? You've read it. Where do you find anything about taxation? There is a statement. There are 18 points that are given in the Declaration of Independence as reasons showing the, quote, history of the repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. 18 points. Taxation is the fourth subpoint of the 13th point of the 18. And yet we make it out like it was all about that. The 13th point was that the king was subjecting them to, quote, a jurisdiction foreign to their constitution, unquote. The revolution was not fought as an act of rebellion. It was fought as an act of self-preservation, and there's a huge difference. And personally, I get very upset when pastors trying to make out like our founding fathers were in rebellion and all the ministers who were supporting it were against what God said. They weren't. They were doing what God said to do. Self-preservation is something he allows us to do. Part of the reason our nation is in such trouble now is so many of our citizens do not know our own history, and we do not know the structure of our own government. The United States is a constitutional republic. That means we are governed by the rule of law as set forth in our Constitution, legislated by elected representatives. We have an elected president who is charged with enforcing those laws and a judiciary that is responsible to apply those laws in individual cases. all elected government officials, judiciary and military, are required to swear to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America, as are naturalized citizens. All citizens have a responsibility to know the Constitution and to elect representatives that will follow it, a president who will defend it, and judges that will uphold it. That is our responsibility as citizens. So we are a nation that is supposed to be ruled by law, not by men. The rule of law was designed to be supreme. And so our loyalty is not to a legislature. Our loyalty is not, if our loyalty was to a legislature, we'd become an empire. If our loyalty was to a president, we'd be in a kingdom. If our loyalty was to a judiciary, we'd be an oligarchy. Our allegiance is to be the rule of law framed in our Constitution, which separated those powers so that we could be a union of independent states joined together in a republic. We are in trouble nationally because so many government officials lied, and I don't use that word lightly. They lied when they swore allegiance to the Constitution. Instead, they have usurped it. And the people ignorantly cheer them on in their selfish desire to get what they want. Now, what does that mean personally? It means that as a citizen of the United States, my allegiance must remain set on the Constitution. And when government officials or a branch of government acts contrary to it, my allegiance is still to the Constitution. To do less than that is to aid and abet the usurpation of the rightful authority of our various branches of government. Now, that is important for us, as we're going to see here in a minute, because Romans 13 commands us to obey the authorities. Now, in saying this, though, I need to understand that I put myself at risk of suffering loss of all sorts by those who have usurped the Constitution. I could lose business, property, freedom of association, even be jailed, and many already have. Why? Because they will not yield to laws and directives that are contrary to our Constitution. Now, those who argue that when the Supreme Court makes a decision, it's final, I need to let you know it is not final. Number one, the Supreme Court has often reversed its own decisions. So how final is any decision? It's not. And second, without the aid of the executive arm in the states, none of their judgments have any efficacy. That was specifically pointed out in Judge Scalia's dissent. In other words, presidents and states have ignored the Supreme Court many times in the past and can do so in the present. So you can see how far we probably are away from actually understanding our own system of government as a people. Now, the issue of allegiance is extremely important to us as Christians. That's why I've taken the time to explain our own government system. I have heard so many times where Romans 13, and flip over there if you will, please, Romans chapter 13, uses a text to proclaim that Christians are to submit to the governing authorities and therefore must acquiesce and comply with whatever dictates come from the government unless it requires direct disobedience to God. Now, I have preached on this passage before. I am not going to exposit it. You can look it up on the internet. It's posted there, or ask me, I'll give a copy of what I've done with this before. I do want to make a few quick points from this. First, I do agree Romans 13:1 is very clear. Follow along as I read it. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. The mistake that is made in this verse and its application to us as Christians here in the United States is that the governing authority for us is not the president. It is not the legislature. It is not the Supreme Court. It is the Constitution. That is our governing authority. The application of Romans 13:2 is that when any of these usurp the Constitution, they are the entities that are usurping the authority. They are the ones that are opposing the ordinance of God, and they are the ones that will receive God's condemnation upon themselves. That's verse 2. When the people accept these usurpations without protest and resistance, then they include themselves in opposing the ordinance of God and will receive the condemnation. We have seen this played out in our own nation as we've degenerated into legal chaos and depravity of morals and mind. Romans 13:4 there is clear. God establishes governments for a purpose, and the purpose is for good. Those who do good should receive its praise. Those who do evil should receive its wrath. Because the rule of law is being usurped in our nation, we have those in government positions that are doing the opposite. They are exercising their personal wrath upon those who are doing good, while giving praise to those who practice evil, and I am referring to much, much more than just the sexual perversions, because there is graft, there is greed, and there is corruption within our government entities that has become pervasive. And yes, that does include Dutchess County. Diane and I have run into this over and over and over again. The farther our nation departs from God's ordinances and purpose for government, the more at risk we are for being overtaken by another nation or being destroyed. That's our future. That's why it is serious and sobering. Now, there are a lot of political ramifications of this, and there are many political actions that do need to be taken, both by Christians and non-Christians who still value and uphold our Constitution. Now, I am not going to get into any of that or the debate about it. There are many organizations like the Heritage Foundation that have much more expertise than I do. My responsibility is to call on Christians to behave as Christians even in the midst of a degenerating society, even in the midst when our hearts are saddened by what we see going on in our own nation. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3, please. We're going to look at verses 17 through 21. And the very fact that Paul is writing this from jail, awaiting trial, reveals that he lived out the very advice he gave to others. And indeed, even in this, he learned to rejoice in all circumstances. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to the subject of all things to himself." I am not going to give a full exposition of this. When I was going through Philippians, it took me 2 weeks to do it, just these verses. But I do want to point out Paul's argument here. It's actually very simple. His premise is this: if you are a citizen of heaven, then you should follow his example. Because those who do not have proven themselves to be enemies of the cross. So first we need to understand something. What does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? And what is the hope that that brings us, that enables us to walk in a righteous way, even in a perverse generation? And then we need to examine Paul's example so we might follow it. Now, citizenship is from a word, well, it's yuma. The King James translated this as conversation, but that word is no longer used the way it was in the 1600s. It actually means a keeping company, intimate fellowship or association, commerce, and social life. Some British translators use the word commonwealth for it. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament explains its usage in Greek literature, and this is where you start understanding what he's talking about. He said this word was employed for foreign colonies outside the mother country with certain specified rights. Let me repeat that. This particular word we translate as citizenship was used for foreign colonies outside the mother country with certain specified rights. Paul is writing to the Philippians. Philippi is a Roman colony located in Macedonia. They understand perfectly what he's talking about. Because it's a Roman colony, they are also citizens of Rome, with all the rights that come with being citizens of Rome in that ancient time. I believe Paul purposely used this word to convey to believers in Philippi a great spiritual truth of the same nature. A Christian is a radically changed individual. First, we go from death to life. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and God made us alive together with Christ. God's grace is extended to us on the basis of faith in Lord Jesus Christ, and so we are justified before Him and forgiven our sins. Romans 3:26, 1 John 2:12. We are then adopted into God's family, and we are made His children. John 1:12 and Galatians 5:4 both say that. And then, as he puts it here, we are given a citizenship to a place we have never been. But because it is the dwelling place of our Father, we belong there too. Heaven is our real home. I think it's important to note here the word translated as is, hyparko, is not the normal word for is. The word here means to begin, to be ready, or at hand, being, belonging to possess. By using this particular word, Paul emphasizes that this is something, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, being already in existence and manifesting itself. In other words, heaven is not something that is just far off in the future somewhere. It is instead, as Lightfoot described it, our citizenship is even now, right now, in heaven. We are not there yet, but it is current reality. Every true Christian is a citizen of heaven now. Now, the Philippians, again, would have easily understood this because they were a Roman colony. They were citizens of Rome, though they were far removed from it. Some of these people may never have been to Rome, and yet they're citizens of Rome. So they understood the reality is that it's in your citizenship, not your location. Paul's stress here is the reality of this. Now, having citizenship in heaven has a very pragmatic consequence in relationship to my life here on earth. My primary allegiance switches to heaven. That's my primary allegiance. Though I am a citizen of the United States, I love my country, I absolutely cannot obey any law instituted that would be contrary to the laws of my Lord. My citizenship is with Him, first and foremost. As Peter said to the Sanhedrin in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. This change of allegiance is the primary reason that though Christians in every other respect are the best citizens of whatever nation they belong to, always have been, always will be, but they are persecuted by any totalitarian government because dictators demand allegiance to themselves. Do you see the huge difference? Now, there is also a change in desire for the true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ that corresponds to citizenship. There is an increasing awareness that this world is not my home. You gain this sense that you're a stranger in the very world into which you're born and raised, and you get an increasing longing to be someplace else. I don't fit anymore. The hope of heaven becomes more and more motivating for you. Now, perhaps your experience is similar to my own. The longer I walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, the less attractive the things of the world are to me. I just don't care. Things that were important to me, culture events, even national celebrations. One time I enjoyed them immensely. Frankly, a lot of them I find out they're simply a waste of time, or they're offensive because they're not having to do anything with what's important to me now. They don't do anything about praising God. Now, there's still a lot of things I enjoy, but even with those things, there's this cognitive sense something huge is missing. There is so much more to life than anything this world can offer me. I long for that heavenly country and that city whose builder and maker is God. I hope you do as well. And that longing, in turn, causes me to change my behavior, my actions, because then everything begins to be seen in this light of the hope of heaven. That's what's most important. And a mindset on heavenly things looks for all that is related to heaven, including the glory of our returning Lord and all that that will bring. And so we seek and find eternal satisfaction in our God and pleasing Him, instead of the fleeting pleasures of our appetites or gratifications of worldly glory or power. There's a huge difference. And so we have this eager expectation. That's the word that Paul uses here. It is an eager expectation of the Lord's return. Why? Because we want to see Him. And then he gives us two pragmatic reasons as well. I long to see my Lord. I want to be in His presence. But Paul also points out two very wonderful practical things that happen when he returns. It's an eager but patient waiting because I don't know when he's returning. It's sort of like if I'm separated from Diane any length of time. I may not know exactly when she's walking in the door, but I'm anxious for it. And she's anxious on my behalf that I will get there. This is the reason Paul would reach forward to what lies ahead and forget about what lies behind there in Philippians 3:13, just a few verses earlier. Because all the things he longed for the most, they're all in the future. An important point for us to keep in mind, because let's face it, it'd be very easy to become melancholy, maybe even just completely depressed, if we thought about what our nation once was, what it'd become, and where we're headed. It'd be easy to become depressed. But as Christians, we won't be. Why? Because for us, the future is always exciting. Because my Lord's going to return. My God is going to send him back. And so the future will always be exciting for me, even in the midst of hard circumstances, because I just see God's hand at work. Now, Paul mentions again two specific events. The first is this transformation of the physical body into a glorified state that will be like Jesus. Now, we do not know exactly what that body is going to be like. We only know from what the Gospels briefly share about his resurrected body and the fact that in 1 John it says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, at the time of the Lord's return, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Christians, whether dead or alive, will gain these transformed bodies and will meet the Lord in the air and ever be with him. That's exciting. That gets real exciting. And especially as you get older and you have more aches and pains, it gets even more exciting. This is great. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58 state that this body is going to be imperishable. It will be immortal. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And it's going to happen fast. It says the twinkling of an eye. You know how fast that is? It's the amount of time for light to go through your cornea, hit the lens, and reflect back. That's kind of fast, isn't it? That's how fast we get the new bodies. And if this is so, if that is the truth, and I believe it is, then other than the momentary pain that we may go through in this life, would we have any reason to fear torture or even death, knowing that's where I'm going? That's what's going to happen. Other than the momentary pain, and it is momentary, our lives are short. That's where I'm going, and that's for eternity. I'm going to be glad to get rid of this body. The better part of that is they're incorruptible, which means I won't sin anymore either. Diane's looking forward to that part. I won't be sinning against her any longer. I'll be really a nice guy by then. Now, the second event is the exertion of his power to subject all things to himself. Because Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, Ephesians 1, 21 and 22. He is going to conquer the world. He's going to do away with the evil systems of the present world. And he's going to set up his kingdom in which truth and justice will prevail. Abraham Lincoln called the Union, quote, the last best hope of earth, December 1st, 1862. Ronald Reagan used that phrase, or very similar phrases, often in his speeches during his national political career. I'm here to tell you they were both wrong. Now, certainly the United States has proved itself to be one of the best nations in history. But we've been watching it systematically corrupted by politicians of very low character who freely lie and offer the delusion of utopia. These things are then repeated and promoted by the media and social elite who can no longer recognize truth from falsehood, right from wrong, or good from evil. The last best hope of the earth, of all mankind, is this final kingdom in which the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. That's the hope I long for. That's what I'm shooting for. That's what I live for. Everything here is temporary. Now, because the Christian has a hope, then, that transcends the circumstances of life, and again, think through what I already said. This is a very simple passage in many respects. My citizenship's in heaven. Here's my hope. Because of that, he says, follow my example. I can live in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, magnifies the cross, instead of the way the world lives, as Paul points out. They are enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. Paul certainly lived in an opposite manner of these that are described in the passage we read earlier. Their God was their appetite, kolia, literally their belly. It's used that way in 1 Corinthians 6:13. What is ultimately important to them is feeling good by satisfying the lust of their flesh, the lust of their eyes, the boastful pride of life. Paul lived differently. In fact, he learned to be content whether he was filled or going hungry. It really wasn't that important to him anymore. Philippians 4, 11 and 12. Their glory was their shame as they proved the depravity of their minds in giving hearty approval to what God declared to be sinful. We looked at that last week at the end of Romans, Romans 1, 28 through 32. Paul's glory? Walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeking to serve him. That was his glory. Philippians chapter 1, verse 11 and 2, verse 16. Their minds were set on earthly things which are passing away. Paul's mind, it was set on heavenly things. His mind reflected upon that which is true and honest, that which is pure and lovely, of good report, what is virtuous, what is praiseworthy. Philippians 4, 8. Even following a cursory outline of what Paul says in just the book of Philippians gives you every reason to say this is the kind of man to emulate. This is the kind of man I should want to be like. Starting in chapter 1, we find Paul was a man of prayer and he had a supreme confidence in God's faithfulness. Verses 3 through 4, 9 through 11, then chapter 4, 6 through 7, and then God's faithfulness, chapter 1, verse 6. Paul's great joy was the gospel being proclaimed regardless of his own personal circumstances, and he was in jail, and he still rejoiced over the gospel being proclaimed. chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. That's why for Paul to live was Christ, to die was gain, and yet his desire was to continue to live on for the sake of those to whom he could minister. That's chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. We find he was a humble man who sought and placed the interests of others above his own. Chapter 2, 1 through 4, and that was really only a reflection of Christ. He did not grumble, and so he was a light in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He rejoiced, he actually said, to be a drink offering being poured out in the sacrifice and service of the faith of others. Chapter 2, verse 17. He counted his former life, though viewed by the world as successful, as rubbish. Very strong term there. In view of the value of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was his desire to know Jesus? Even the point, the power of resurrection, he says, the fellowship of his suffering. Now, that's not usually something that gets us too excited, is it? I just can't wait to suffer for Jesus. No, we don't get excited about that. But Paul said that was his desire. It certainly should be something that is part of our life. If I suffer, I suffer. If that gives praise to God, it gives praise to God. Paul kept his priorities in order because he kept pressing on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 3, 12 through 14. And that's why he did not let himself be distracted by all the stuff that's normally around us in the world. He kept his focus straight. His hope was set on the return of Jesus, fulfillment of his promises that we've already been talking about. Chapter 3, 20 through 21. And then in chapter 4, we find he learned to rejoice in the Lord always. Doesn't matter the circumstances. He learned to rejoice in the Lord. He learned to be content in all circumstances because he trusted the Lord to provide for him, and his mind was focused on the right things. I'll add from 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, that for the sake of the gospel, Paul also learned how to adapt to other cultures that he was trying to reach with the gospel, and yet never compromise any of God's commands or become assimilated. In summary, Paul lived as a citizen of heaven while dwelling on earth, which is why he could say for him to live was Christ. And we need to be a little pragmatic here. What does that mean in our own lives? How is that going to play out in how we live our lives? These are characteristics that should be part of us. But part of it is, because to live was Christ, it's whatever would be done to honor him. Are we living in a way that honors Christ in the things that we do? I'm afraid that too often, if we started thinking about it, we might realize we're not. We are living for self, we're living for pleasure, we're living for our own glory, we're living for our own kingdom, we're living to appease other people rather than God. Let me throw out a couple questions for you to start thinking through some of this. Celebrations you might attend. Would you attend the wedding of two Christians? Would you participate in one? You'll say, well, yeah, that'd be great, right? Why? Because such a wedding would be pleasing to God. Would you participate in and go to a wedding between two non-Christians? Yeah, you would do that as well. Why? Because God says that marriage is honorable in all. They are doing what God says. We want to support that and encourage that. Would you participate in and go to a wedding between someone who's professing to be a believer and someone who says, no, I'm not a Christian? Well, now it's getting a little sticky. I can't go to that. Why? That doesn't honor God. In fact, he says, that's wrong. Do not be unequally yoked. In fact, I need to work with a professing Christian to warn them and do everything I can to stop them from doing this. It dishonors God. Would I go to a wedding of someone who has divorced his wife and is now getting married to the woman with whom he had the adulterous relationship? No, that's dishonoring to God, isn't it? Would I go to a wedding and or participate between two homosexuals then? I couldn't. Would I attend the reception for it? No. That says, I approve of what you're doing. Now, here's the other side of it. Should you be friends with homosexuals? Absolutely. Absolutely you should be friends with homosexuals. How else are you going to get the gospel to them? You need to be friends with them. But it doesn't mean you approve of what they're doing. And this is where we are moving so far away from righteousness. Now, I bring up these other marriage consequences because so often I've heard, well, but you know, it's a relative. I have to go anyways. No, you don't. You do not have to go and approve. You may have to live with the consequences. You do not have to approve of it. If God approves of it, go, celebrate, say yes, this glorifies God. If he does not, who do you align with? Appeasing people or pleasing God? Do you see that? That has an application everywhere in life. Would Paul do it? More importantly, would Jesus do it? I think there's a lot of things, if we started thinking about it, we're doing it, and no, Jesus would not do it. Or as we would have in front of our TV, our TV guide was Philippians 4:8. Is it true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy? Am I what I'm viewing, does it match that? That's my TV guide. Or I'm just letting filth come into my home. We have to understand living as a Christian is different. We're going to go late. I want to add one other thing. It's not in my notes. Sorry, Winston. What about if you have a business that caters to weddings? This is where the attack has been on Christians the most. Here in New York, they would rent their facility to people to have weddings. Actually, it was their home. In Bakers have been attacked. The one in Colorado, he's currently up. The ones in Oregon, they said, we can't make the wedding cake. It's us participating. Photographers, you're asking me to use my artistic skills and participate. How would you keep that from being something that would be a problem? The courts have ruled that you can't discriminate. Part of the problem in all these situations is, are they really discriminating on a religious basis or not? This is something just to think about. If I had a business in that nature, I think I'd tie it directly in as I can participate in any wedding that meets the qualifications of my particular religion. I will not participate in any wedding that does not. Now, that has some economic hardship on you, because that means there's a whole lot of heterosexual weddings you will no longer be doing. In other words, what if you said, I will participate and be happy to supply any of these things because it now becomes more private. I would join you in your celebration. The fee you paid me is simply to compensate me for my time and materials as long as my pastor approves it. Ooh. Do you see the difference that certain has to be made? If it's really your religious convictions, are you sincere in these convictions in every application? Or is it now showing a discrimination because I can tolerate this sin, but not this sin? This is what we're wrestling with. I have to be one who walks with Christ, that he overwhelms me so that to live is him. That's what Paul is saying here. That is the way he behaved. Okay, we have to think through these things. We have to become very wise in what we do. I was asked earlier, what about me as a pastor? I do weddings. What if I had two homosexuals say, we'd like to use your facility and do it? I said, come in and talk with me. I'd be happy to. Here's our policy. You can use our facility as long as whoever's doing it agrees to our doctrinal statement and is approved by me. Oh, you'd like me to do it? Wonderful. Here's my questionnaire. Please answer all the questions, and we'll go over this so I'll know how best to give you premarital counseling. They come in. The first thing I start doing, what's the first thing I start doing, Phil? You're the most recent ones going through this, you and Cynthia? Questioning. This whole questionnaire, and it's primarily about where do you stand in your walk with Christ. Let's see, I got two homosexuals. We're going to talk about Christ. Praise God, what an opportunity. Right? They came to me. I think this is wonderful. They came to me, and I can present Christ. And we can say, here's what it is. Now, I have a policy. It's very clear. Is I will do weddings for two Christians. I will do weddings for two non-Christians. But at the end of a premarital, I decide whether I will do the wedding or not, whether I believe this is within God's will or not. So if I don't see that this is something that's God-honoring, I will not do the wedding. That's up front. That's for all. And there have been weddings I have told them, I will not do your wedding. You'll have to find somebody else. So I'm already on record. So it won't be discrimination because it's this, is do you meet the scriptural qualifications? The answer is no. Not only that, I do not do civil ceremonies. I only do religious ceremonies, period. Now, fortunately, here in New York, our marriage laws are such that when I sign a license, there's a checkbox. It's either civil or it's religious. I'm not allowed to check the civil one because I have no authority. Only as a religious ceremony, and New York recognizes the church in its function in solemnizing marriages. Do you see the difference? We don't have to be running around afraid, but we do have to be wise. We don't have to be disgusted, because if we're disgusted with that particular sin, why are we not disgusted with a whole lot of other sins? They're just as nasty. We need to be consistent. Are we walking with Christ? Let me make a few comments about Paul in government. Paul in government. Now, he lived as a citizen of heaven while dwelling on earth, which meant he was also a citizen of Rome. Now, much of the often made of the fact that there is no record that Paul sought to change the government as if that was some sort of virtue we were to apply here in American society. The fact is that Paul lived in the dictatorial empire, and he had no means of petitioning a change in the empire, even if he wanted to do so. In addition, the only record we have of his interaction with government entities is when he was under arrest, except when he was Saul prior to his conversion. We know he got government authority to arrest and persecute Christians. Now, from these instances, we do learn something, though, about Paul and how he used his Roman citizenship for his advantage and the advantage of the gospel. For example, in Acts 16, Paul is in Philippi. He's arrested. He's beaten without trial after being falsely accused by local merchantmen. Later, the magistrates send to have Paul released quietly. He then brings up the fact, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. Fear is what gripped the hearts of the magistrates at this point because they had beaten a Roman citizen without trial. Paul uses this, and some of it's a little conjecture because the scripture doesn't spell this out, but they were gripped with fear. He made them come to him. That gives him the opportunity to explain, A, this is who I am. B, this is what I have done. I have not violated any laws. The men who made the charges were lying. It's false accusations. Now, that would be important because there's a fledgling church now in Philippi. This would help protect them from false accusations against them. And finally, what is clear in Scripture is they wanted him just to get out of the city. Paul leaves when he's done, and not until then. He uses citizenship for his own advantage to further the gospel and further the cause of righteousness. In Acts 22, Paul brought up his Roman citizenship just as they're preparing to flog him. Now, when he is stretched out, they're ready to start wailing on him, he says, is it right for you to flog one who's a Roman citizen? Whoa, we've got a problem here. So let's go get the next higher up military guy. He starts questioning him. There's a whole lot more respect for him, even more so when they find out he was a citizen of Rome from birth. He didn't buy it somehow. From that point on, we find a real change in the commander. He is both favorable and protective of Paul. He even presented an assassination attempt against Paul. Paul is still unjustly imprisoned for 2 years, during which he takes advantage of every opportunity to tell his story and proclaim the gospel to Roman officials, including governors and kings. Now, when Governor Festus sought to do a favor to the Jews and properly move Paul's trial back to Rome, where Paul knew There had already been a previous attempt to assassinate him there. It would happen again, and he knew it would not be a just trial in Jerusalem. The proper jurisdiction was right there in Caesarea. Paul uses Roman citizenship to appeal to Caesar. That's Acts 25. Now, this allowed him to end up with a trip to Rome, which he was longing to go to at government expense. I think that's pretty smart. I want to go to Rome. I'll have the government pay for it. And that's what he did. Off he goes to Rome. There he would again. He'd wait another 2 years, at least, awaiting trial. The point is we ought to follow Paul's example in using whatever earthly citizenship we have to our full advantage in furthering the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and of righteousness. In the United States, this means we are to exercise our various constitutional rights, and especially those of public speech, freedom of assembly, and practicing every aspect of our religion. We do not compromise our faith to appease the changing winds of political correctness. And a lot of churches are. We speak the truth in love, but we speak the truth. We don't hide it, even if it is against the tide of public opinion. It also means entering to the public debate about issues and petitioning government. Why is it that so few Christians will even do something as simple as write a letter to the editor? They don't write their assemblyman or state senator or congressman or U.S. senator. We won't sign the petition. What are we afraid of? And don't think I don't understand and realize that what I'm doing here today is putting myself on the line. This sermon is already posted on the internet. It'll be posted on Facebook. It'll be put all over the place. I have gotten calls. I got a call from someone in North Carolina this week. Fortunately, it was a favorable call. They really appreciated what I had put. It goes out. I'm putting myself what I'm asking you to do. Don't be so afraid to get into the public fray. Be gracious, but speak the truth in love. But don't keep withholding your voice. Because that's the same reason why we're not telling the gospel, isn't it? We have the best message to share. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given you the means of doing it. How long will we still have these freedoms? I don't know. But if we don't exercise them, we will surely lose them faster. Understand that Paul could not influence the laws and direction of the government, but we can, and we should. Paul was not in a position to become a Roman senator or a judge, but Christian citizens of the USA can and should become involved in government, become legislative officials who establish law, become judicial officials who apply the law, seek to become the executive officials who enforce the law. The tragedy is part of the reason we are where we are is the church backed out of this a couple generations ago, almost where anything in government was, well, a Christian can't do that. That's wrong. Who makes the best leaders? Honestly, who makes the best leaders? Christians. Who's the best in debate? Christians, because they're at least humble enough to listen to the other side. At least they're supposed to be. Why are we not involved in these things? We certainly desire for the law to be upheld and for justice to be served. But Paul did not receive, nor should we expect to receive, justice in a degenerating society. Do not do it for that reason. We do it, we stand for truth and righteousness because it's proper before God, and he is the one we're seeking to serve. If you get involved with government, if you write, you are not doing it because you're hoping in some way, that a calculated way, or I'm going to take over the government. That's not our hope. Our hope is simply to please God. And if he wants to use this for that purpose, praise God. If he doesn't, praise God. But we should be praising God for the opportunity to declare the truth. The legal and moral condition in the United States is bad. I have no reason to believe it's going to get any better. I believe it's going to get worse. The nature of the United States, though, is such that our allegiance is to the rule of law defined by the Constitution, not to men. As Christians who are citizens of heaven, our first allegiance is to God. And so we must obey him rather than men, regardless of what consequences come upon you in this life. Because our citizenship is in heaven, we also have a hope. It transcends everything in this life. And so it really shouldn't be that hard for me to do that, to move forward. My hope is beyond anything in this life. When Jesus returns, I get a glorified body. It's immortal. It's incorruptible. And he is going to absolutely crush every earthly realm and set up his kingdom. That I'm looking forward to. And Paul is a fitting model of how to live the Christian life in a degenerate society because he lived in one. His life reflected Jesus Christ in every aspect, and he kept that the priority. He learned to use his Roman citizenship for the advantage of righteousness and the gospel. You must do the same with your own citizenship. Ultimately, it comes down to this. It's applying what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Is that your life? You see, if that is your motivation, then it will become your manner of living. You will boldly live out your citizenship in heaven, though you are dwelling here on earth, in the midst of a very perverse generation. You will be able then to take full advantage of every opportunity to proclaim the gospel and righteousness to the glory of God. And as Jesus explained in John 16:33, we know we will have tribulation in this world. Why does that surprise us? But he also said this, take courage and you will have peace because I have overcome the world. Father, we are very grateful that that is our hope. It is not bound in the stuff of this earth. It's not bound in a hope of some sort of government doing anything. Father, and it's not bound that we have to have carefully laid out plans to win political battles or something else. We simply have to be faithful in following you, in living in righteousness in every single respect. Father, we are so grateful that you are long-suffering and patient with us. For Father, it seems like it's constant. Though I've been a believer for 51 years, it's still a constant that you point out things that still need to change that I might be more like my Lord. Thank you that you are that patient and that you do keep changing us. And Father, for each one here, as they see some area in their own life that needs to be improved, something they may be currently doing that needs to be rejected, Father, that you are doing the work which you said you will continue to do and be faithful to complete it even to the day of the Lord's return. Father, glorify yourself in us. Steel us so that no matter what comes, we will stand firm in the truth, never bowing from it. But Father, always being the gentle people, as was our Lord, to speak the truth in a loving manner. In Jesus' name. Amen.